You may have noticed that most people love to talk about the love and mercy of God. And those are important things to talk about because God is loving and merciful. But there's something else that's true about God that people seldom want to talk about or even think about. And that's the anger and justice of God. Those two things seem polar opposite. The love and mercy of God and the anger and judgment of God over here. And yet somehow in God, those two things are brought together in a way that is appropriate. How does that work? What does that really look like? I think we'll find answers in the passage we're looking at today. Today we're finishing our study in the book of 2 Samuel. We have been studying the life of David, a man after God's own heart, since the month of May. And today we're going to read the last chapter in this long story of 54 chapters. And as we approach the conclusion, I think it's important to realize the author now is wanting to tie everything together that he said through those 54 chapters. And so what he has to say is extremely important. And where he begins is by talking about the anger of God. Verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." We need to understand verse 1 if we're going to understand the rest of the chapter. We notice here that the anger of the Lord initially is not against David. The anger of the Lord is against the nation of Israel. And we don't even know exactly why. We're never told in this specific instance exactly why he was angry, but he was. It says, again. Now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. There seem to be all kinds of reasons God's anger could burn against Israel, but this was one of them, and this was a big one. But then, interestingly, it says, and it incited David against them to say. That's what it says in the New American Standard Bible, but I don't think that's a good translation. Literally, it means he incited David against them. Against who? Against whom? The nation of Israel, to go and number Israel and Judah. And as we will see, that was a very sinful thing for David to do that numbering of the nation. Now, when we read that statement, we feel the tension right away, don't we? Because how could God be part of that which is evil? That's a question that has puzzled people and challenged theologians throughout the ages. And to understand that, we have to understand who God is. He is perfectly holy. And he will take action against unholiness. But he never tempts anyone to do evil. Never. James chapter 1, verse 13 makes it very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is never the author of evil. He never tempts anyone to do evil. That would go against his character of holiness. And yet the scripture is clear. God is sovereign. He is over all. I don't know exactly how all of this fits together, but scripture is clear. God sometimes uses the rebellious actions of Satan and of demons and of people to accomplish his ultimate purposes. Again, I don't know exactly how that works, but God somehow does that. Think of what took place when Jesus was crucified. That was a horrible, evil, wicked thing. And yet God brought good out of that horrible, terrible, wicked thing. And he can do that not just in the instance of Jesus, but in other instances as well. Under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, under the big umbrella of God's sovereignty, in his sovereign will, he has declared that men, women, children, angels are free to make choices. He did not create robots. He didn't want that kind of robotic worship. He created in his sovereign plan the ability for individuals to make choices, and that means they can be tempted to do evil. That's his plan. And yet, he is never the author of that evil. He never tempts anyone to do evil. And I think this statement in verse 1 is clarified if we were to turn to 1 Chronicles 21:1, which won't take the time to do this morning. But it's a parallel account, and there it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Who did the tempting? Satan did. God allowed Satan to do the tempting, but God was not the one who did the tempting. It was Satan. And so that's why we struggle with that, but we need to have at least some understanding of that. Satan will suffer the consequences for his decisions. David will suffer the full consequences for his decisions. And those decisions are not God's fault. And the same is true of you. God gives you the freedom to do that which is evil. But when you sin, don't blame God. It's not his fault because he gave you the freedom to make that kind of decision. And the same is true of me in my situation. God gets blamed for a lot of things that he did not initiate. And yet, as I said, somehow the sovereignty of God, in his sovereignty, God uses the evil actions of Satan and demons and people to accomplish his ultimate plan. And so in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read of God using Satan to accomplish his ultimate plan. Someone has said it this way, even Satan is God's Satan. God is sovereignly over Satan and even uses his wicked schemes to accomplish his ultimate end, his ultimate ends and plans. So in 2 Samuel chapter 24, God was angry against the nation of Israel. Satan tempted David, and David sinned by counting the people. And from the very beginning, David's general Joab knew that. As soon as David came up with this idea, Joab pushed back. Look at verse 1. "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba,'" that's from the far north to the far south, "'and register the people that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel." Quite a story here, isn't it? Joab, his commander, pushes back right away. He says, "Why are you doing this, David? God can take care of all those details." And even some of the other commanders push back against David, but David was set in his ways. It was like he didn't listen to their input. It's like, "I'm king, go do what I told you to do." So they went all over Israel counting men. And then we read in verse 8, "So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." 9 months, 20 days, almost 10 months, Joab and his commanders were scattered throughout Israel, counting not just the population of Israel as a whole, but counting very specifically the valiant men. This was a count of the military men who would be available for David's army. And they came up with all kinds of men. There are some other indications in Scripture that fighting men would have been age 20 and older. They came up with 800,000 fighting men who were valiant warriors who could go to battle, 800,000 from Israel, the northern area, 500,000 from Judah, the southern area of the nation of Israel. 1,300,000 men. So I think that helps us to understand, although we're never told specifically, why did David want to get this count? Why was this count so important to David? He wanted to know how many military men he had. We don't know all the reasons for that. We don't know anything else much about this story at all. But that was his reason, which implies that he was beginning to put his confidence in the size of his army instead of his God. There's no indication here that he prayed to God, asking him for wisdom and what to do here. There's no indication that he sought the advice through a prophet or anyone else. He just went out and did his own thing. Count the people, even though he is warned against it. Does that sound familiar to his sin with Bathsheba, even though he was warned against it? He did his own thing. And when this whole 10-month fiasco was over, let's read in verse 10. All of a sudden, David realized he'd made a terrible mistake. You know, the best time to pray is not before. The best time to pray is not after you make a significant decision. The best time to pray is before you make a significant decision. This is the first time in this whole story that we're told that David prayed. Verse 10, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.' When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men." When David realized his error, he said to God, "I have sinned." He said that before. When Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, those are the first three words that David said, "I have sinned." Here David says, "I have sinned greatly." He understood that. And he asked the Lord to take away his iniquity, his sin. And then he even admitted, "I have acted foolishly." And so God sent this prophet Gad to come to him and respond on God's behalf. And God made it clear there would be consequences once again to David's sin. There are always consequences to sin, even sins that can be forgiven. there are always consequences. And so God said, you have three choices, David. Through the prophet, he said, you have three choices. Which do you want? 7 years of famine in the land, fleeing for 3 months before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence? Which do you want? And David's response, again in verse 14, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. You know, David had run, some estimate up to 10 years he had run from Saul. I think he'd had enough of running from men. But also, he decided he wanted to reach out to the mercy of God. He said, the reason I want the Lord to be the initiator of this is I know that his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hands of men. So he cast himself on the mercy of God, but even then there was a horrendous judgment. Look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. It is clear that an angel of death was sent to the land of Israel to kill people in response to God's call for judgment. It reminds us of the death angel that was sent to the land of Egypt when the firstborn were killed. But he went throughout the land and he killed, did you notice how many people? 70,000 people. Imagine how it would feel to realize that you are personally responsible for the death of 70,000 people. That's what happened here. And I don't know exactly how David saw that, but he saw, at some point, he saw the actual death angel. And he saw the death angel when it was getting near Jerusalem, because the death angel had gone throughout most of the land. It was now coming to Jerusalem, which was the political and worship headquarters of the nation. It was the capital city. And the death angel had stretched out his hand ready to take action against Jerusalem, and God, in his mercy, said, it is enough. Now relax your hand. God stopped the death of people. Does that remind you of any stories from the Old Testament? Does it remind you of an event that took place some 800 years earlier by a man named Abraham? Abraham was on a place called Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and God had told him to take Isaac there and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And he and Isaac went up there. He put Isaac on this altar. He put wood underneath Isaac. He bound Isaac. He had a knife raised. And as he was ready to plunge that knife to take the life of his son Isaac, God stopped him. The angel of the Lord stopped him and told him not to do that. And what did God do? He provided a substitute. He provided a ram caught in a thicket as a substitute for the death of Isaac. I don't think it's by accident at all that that event comes to mind when we read this story. Because it says, When the angel, verse 16, stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." Where was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite? Do you know where it was? On Mount Moriah. Likely in the very same place. Because God told David to build an altar right there. I don't know if you remember the story as I've recalled it, but I don't know if you remember what Abraham named that place when he didn't have to take the life of his son Isaac. Do you know what he named it? Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And here once again, when the death angel is ready to take out people in Jerusalem, God steps in and stops that angel, and he provided. But he didn't use David. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it's I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." God said, "No, that's not the sacrifice I'm looking for." So let's back up a minute and just think of the significance of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is extremely important. It was important because it's where Isaac was spared, where an altar was built and a sacrifice was given, a substitute was provided. Mount Moriah is important because it's where David was when he bought, as we will see, when he bought this land of Araunah the Jebusite, when he bought the threshing floor, which would have been a smooth, flat area. And it's also important because of one verse I'd like you to see from the book of 2 Chronicles. Read what this says here. Then Solomon, what's he going to build there? The temple. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Where? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. When? In the event we're reading today. At the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, that's another spelling of the name Araunah, the Jebusite. Mount Moriah is extremely important. It was important in the story relating to Abraham and Isaac. It's important in the story related to David and the sacrifice that was required there to stop the judgment of God. And it was also the very place where the temple had to be placed. And what would take place in the temple? Sacrifices. Think about that. In the days of Abraham, certain death stopped because of God providing a sacrifice. In the days of David, certain judgment stopped because God was going to provide a sacrifice. But as I said earlier, it wasn't David. David offered himself, "Why don't you just take me and my family?" And God's saying, "No." He had another plan. Verse 18, so God came to David that day and said to him, "Go up. Erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. It's about 1 pound. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. David knew that for a sacrifice to really matter, he needed to do something sacrificial. So he paid for this threshing floor. And then in verse 25, we are told that he built an altar to the Lord, and then what did he do? He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And verse 25 then tells us, thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from the land. Once those sacrifices were offered, the plague stopped. And that is the end of the story. And the ramifications of this story are amazing. Who offered the sacrifices? Who offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings on that altar that day? David did. Was that the job of a king? No. That was the job of a priest, according to the Mosaic law. They were the ones who were supposed to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings and other sacrifices. The priest was the one who interceded between God and man. So here is David. What is his title? King. How is he functioning? As a priest. He's functioning as a king priest. And we shouldn't be totally surprised by that, because we saw that earlier in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 6, clear back when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Do you remember that event? And David was leading that procession, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He'd erected a tent in Jerusalem, and they were going to put the Ark there. David was dancing like crazy before the Ark of the Lord. He was so excited. And what was he wearing? The ephod. That was not the clothing of a king. That was the clothing of a priest. And that very same day, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and they placed it in the tent, do you know what David offered? Burnt offerings and peace offerings. Is that the job of a king? No, that's the job of a priest. In this story that is so interesting, David is functioning here as a king priest. But he was not the ultimate king priest, because he messed up big time. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And then he comes to this story, and he numbers the people against God's plan. And it resulted in the death of 70,000 people. David, even though he volunteered to be the substitute, God turned it down because he was not qualified. But there was someone that God had in mind who would be qualified. He was promised to David in the Davidic covenant. When God promised that there would be a descendant of David who would follow after him, who would be a clear descendant of David, and who would one day rule on the throne of David, and he would rule forever and ever and ever. And he would be the perfect priest king. He was born king of the Jews. He is called in Hebrews our great high priest. You see, some 950 years after the event we're reading about here, there was a little baby born to a virgin in Bethlehem. And he was the promised Messiah. And he did what David never could do. He ended up dying on a cross as a substitute for the sins of the people. He was the one to whom all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, all the sacrifices performed on Mount Moriah at the place of the temple. He was the one who was pointed to when Abraham and Isaac were on Mount Moriah and a substitute was provided. That substitute was a picture, was a foreshadowing of Jesus. When David offered sacrifices on Mount Moriah, it was a foreshadowing, it was a picture of the coming Messiah who would one day be the perfect priest king. And then all the sacrifices that took place on Mount Moriah after that all pointed to the Davidic covenant, to the one who would be a descendant of David. And you know that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Just read Matthew chapter 1. Just read Luke chapter 3. They both clearly show the family tree that leads from David to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I think you understand the word Christ. Some people think it's a name or a title. It just simply means Messiah, anointed one. When you read Jesus Christ, it's saying Jesus the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of God's plan. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose the third day. And later he ascended into heaven where he is at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for us. But there is a future plan for him because there is a coming day where it will be time and he will come back to this earth and he will defeat his enemies. And he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come back as the perfect King Priest. He will defeat his enemies, and he will sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. And he will finally make everything right. He is the one that the whole story of David points to. Sometimes we look at 1 and 2 Samuel and we say, well, this is a story of the life of David, and it is. That's true. But it's not just a story of the life of David. Ultimately, this whole story points to Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, our great high priest, Hebrews calls him, the one who would do what David did. Never could. So let me ask you today, do you know him? Have you ever trusted in who he is and what he's done for you? He died and rose again for you. He took your place on the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever personally believed in him? Have you ever personally received him as your Savior? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Are you a son of God through faith in Jesus, the one who was promised so long ago. If you've never made that decision, please make it today. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, let me encourage you today. Remember the one you are serving. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, realize that they point to the Messiah. And find great encouragement and joy in that, knowing that it's really worth serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that even though David couldn't do what was required, even though we can't do what was required, Jesus did. And he came to live the perfect life, to serve as the perfect king and priest, and he is coming back one day to rule and reign literally on this earth from his throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign forever and ever. Lord, may we live like we really believe that. For your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.